one verse. Proverbs 14, verse 21. And then we will look as our text, Galatians chapter 6, the first five verses. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 21. Whoever despises his neighbor is a sinner, but blessed is he who is generous to the poor. Oops. And then from Galatians. Six, the first five verses. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and when his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor, for each will have to bear his own load. There ends the reading of God's word. Let us look unto him. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we ask and pray that you would be with us now, that you would guide us, that, oh Lord, my words would not be mine but yours. That they would hear Christ and him speaking to us. Help us, O Lord, as we look at this word, your word. We ask it through Christ Jesus, the living word. Amen. There's a section in the scripture which has been disputed about whether it should be actually in the book of John. The question is whether the first part of John 8 should be there or not, whether it is an insertion or not. But regardless of whether it is there or not, it is a wonderful story. Jesus goes to the temple in the morning. He is there at presumably the morning sacrifice, sometime right around that time period. At least the sacrifice would still be burning there on the altar. He was presumably either in the court of the Gentiles or in the court of the women, because of what happens. While he is there, some Pharisees bring to him a woman who has been caught in adultery. They charge her as an adulteress. There's no mention of a man. Takes two to tango, right? And there's this tension. What is Jesus going to do? They've confronted him, and what is he going to say? What is his reaction going to be to this woman who has been caught red-handed in adultery? Jesus, as we read the story, begins just to write with his finger in the dust and the dirt that's there in the temple courts. And if he's there pondering what's going on, we don't know what he's writing. We're never told. But he simply asks, any one of you who is sinless in this, I presume it's sinless in this whole matter, cast the first stone. The legal, appropriate execution of a charge and a guilt for adultery. But he prefaced it with, who's not guilty of sin? And the man began to melt away, the oldest first. So that he's left with the woman by herself. There's just the two of them there, maybe his disciples. And notice how Jesus treats her. He is gentle. He is humble. He doesn't malign her. He doesn't accuse her. He simply calls her to repentance and to sin no more. That is what our passage this morning is all about. How do we, as faithful Christians, deal with those who sin? And guess what? Each and every one of us is in that category. At some point in our lives, if not many points in our lives, we need someone to come alongside of us and say, hey, you've sinned, you've fallen short of what Christ would have you to do and to be. And that is what Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 through 5 is all about. It also has a local context, the letter, but it also has a broader context, the whole of Scripture. We won't get too much into the whole of the context, but I want to speak a little bit about the context, the local context of Galatians. Galatians, Paul wrote with an emphasis on the gospel, that we are saved, and that includes our justification, our sanctification, and our glorification in Christ Jesus alone, by faith alone. That's the theme of the book of Galatians. That our faith is in Christ Jesus alone and not in ourselves, as well as Christ alone. He defends his credentials because some have come in and sought to subvert the gospel, and in doing so, they're also questioning his credentials as an apostle, because guess what? He wasn't one of the original ones. And so he shows and he defends his credentials. He then speaks in horror that they have moved away so far from the gospel that he had presented to them, what he had given to them. He goes so far that if you wander away from this, if anyone teaches you to wander away from what I have told you already, may he be accursed. And he brings several arguments about how this all comes about, that it is only by faith alone, in Christ alone, that we are saved. And then, as usual, Paul ends his letter with application to this doctrine. And in this portion, he speaks of the work of the Spirit in our lives, concluding with that marvelous passage in chapter 5 of the fruit of the Spirit, after describing the fruit of our flesh, of the Spirit being love, joy, peace, etc. And then he comes to what we call chapter 6. And there, I believe, we have an extension of what he was talking about at the end of chapter 5. It's not something brand new. It fits. How do we see this expression of the fruit of the Spirit in our lives? By the care we give to one another. How we deal with one another. We see the Spirit working in each and every one of us by how we deal with our brothers and our sisters. How we deal with those who are outside the church itself. There are three imperatives in this short paragraph. Restore, carry or bear, test or examine. Those latter two, you can do one way or the other. You can pick different words. You could use the word restore, you could use mend as well. And so let us look at this passage using those three imperatives. Understanding the indicative, who we are in Christ, because of everything that Paul has already said up to this point. That we are in Christ by faith alone, and the Spirit is at work within our hearts. That's who we are in Christ. So the first thing we see is that the Spirit enables us to help fallen siblings. wanted to use one word instead of two. But I wanted to get that idea across that we are talking here about siblings. We are talking about brothers and sisters in Christ. And we see this in the first verse. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Look at what's going on in this verse. First off, notice how Paul speaks to these brothers and sisters, because brothers here is a collective noun. He's already told us that he's talking to the saints in verse 1 of the whole letter. And so this is a collective noun, brothers. He is coming to them most tenderly and thoughtfully, most lovingly, to call them brothers. In our way that we would argue this, or understand it, is brothers and sisters. It's a collective noun. And so he says, if anyone is caught in any transgression. The idea here is not of a sin that is reprehensible. That is, well, it's always reprehensible, but an idea of the sin that is something that is consistently done over and over and over again, that is a clear rebellion against God. The wording that Paul uses, in fact, the very word that he uses here that we translate transgression, carries with it the idea that it is something that is much more spontaneous, something that's much more an aberration of one's life and pattern. It's a sin, yes. It's a transgression, but it's more like they have fallen and stumbled off the path into the ditch instead of intentionally walking off that path to walk somewhere else. They are caught up in it for whatever reason. Maybe it's a sin that they have been working against, but they have stumbled at this point. Or maybe it's just something that happens immediately. A good example, somebody cuts you off as you're driving down the glen. And what's your first reaction? Right? That's a sin. We're not respecting that person. We're not loving that person. We're hating that person. But that's the idea that's here with regards to the sin. It's something that we get caught up in the moment, or maybe for some time period. But it's something that is uncharacteristic, and it is not something that we are walking in intentionally, consciously, casting God aside, casting Christ aside. His example here would be like the Judaizers that he has already been talking about, where they are saying, philosophically, you have to keep the commandments of Moses. He's not talking about that particular kind of situation. Commentators make this point most emphatically. Calvin, in fact, states that we deal differently with one who is caught in sin and the one who consciously and determinedly sins. We deal with them differently. And Paul is dealing with the former, the one who is caught up in sin, as opposed to the other. Notice who is supposed to do this. It's those who are the spiritual ones. Almost makes it sound like, oh, we're the spiritual ones, right? That's not what he's speaking of. He's talking about those who have the fruit of the Spirit. Thereby, they have the Spirit working in them. Therefore, they are spiritual. They are working. They are laboring for Christ. They are serving Christ. They show forth the love of Christ to others. They have a joy that comes only from Christ. They are gentle, patient, kind, self-controlled. These are the ones that have the ability then to come alongside of one who has been caught up in sin, in this transgression. To be able to come alongside of them, to help them to restore. But notice Paul also says those who are spiritual need to be careful. Because if we are spiritual, we can become that proud, right? I'm the spiritual one. How marvelous I am. Instead of recognizing that it is Christ who is working through the Spirit in me to do what needs to be done. We need to be careful. We need to watch ourselves, our attitudes, to watch our heart. So that we are able then, as he says here, to restore or to mend someone. This word to restore is often used in a medical sense. It's like restoring someone's broken arm. It's to mend it, to put it in place so that it will heal, so that it will be able to be used properly instead of just simply hanging there forever the rest of the person's life. It's restored and brought to health. The same idea here. We are to come near our brother or our sister who is stumbling in their sin, to come alongside, to bring them back into the fold, to bring them back to Christ, to restore and to mend their relationship with other brothers and sisters, but ultimately with Christ himself. That's what Paul is calling us to do. To be those who would go and to seek those brothers and sisters who are stumbling and wandering away. Notice that Paul here is obviously stating that we are going to have to live our lives in community. It's not isolation. In order for me to go to help somebody else, I need to realize that we are connected, that we are one with another. Otherwise, why would I do it? For the sake and goodness of my heart? Maybe. But not in the church, not as a Christian. You need to remember that it is a community that helps one another. We encourage each other to stay true to Christ, but also to pick one another up when we stumble. And who knows when we're going to stumble, right? That means that we're going to have to get to know each other intimately. Not the most intimately, but in intimate fashion. That's why I use the word siblings, to give us the idea that we need to be recognizing that we are brothers and sisters in Christ. Our union with one another. It means we need to be close enough that we see their lives, that we see their troubles, their anxious thoughts, their fears, their wanderings, so that we can come alongside. There has to be a community of care and concern. How often do we come into church with a plastic mask, as it were? You know, the old Greek actors in the theater, they would have a mask to represent their character. And the term for actor in Greek is, now I'm going blanked out. Anyway, we get a hypocrite from it. Okay? Hippocrates, there we go. Quit trying to find it. Hippocrates. And it was because there was the actor, the person, but he was presenting himself as something different. How often do we come through the doors of the church building into the body of Christ and say to everybody, we've got it all together, when inside we are broken? That's being a hypocrite. That's being an actor, an Hippocrates. And it has no place in the church. We come through those doors, each and every single one of us, as a broken person. And we need each other to pick us up as we pick others up. The second imperative leads us to the idea that the Spirit enables us to get dirty in people's lives. Seems kind of strange, isn't it? Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Here's the call to love, true love. Remember the fruit of the Spirit, the very first one. And some would argue that love is the one that overshadows all the other eight. They just simply build into the first one. But here's that call to love, which is Christ's command from John chapter 15, 9 through 17. Found in verse 17. They will know you are my disciples if you love one another. What a testimony that would be, isn't it? To the world around us, in their loneliness, in their shattered lives, their confusion. And so we are called to bear another's burden. This idea of bear means to come alongside of and to help and to lift up. To carry is another way we could translate this. To carry someone else. And it's a burden, not just to pick up that person, but it is a burden for them because of what they're going through. The difficulties, the heartache, the frustrations, the sense of isolation, the fears, and all the other things that go with it, in the sin that they have been caught up in. We are called to bear those burdens. They are heavy, heavy things. And so in doing this, we are to fill the law of Christ, which is to love one another. Do you remember when Jesus was asked, what is the most important commandment? To love God with all your very being, everything you are and have. And the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. And as we look at our confession, do we not see that the confession is set up in that way? As it looks at the Ten Commandments, this is how we are to love our neighbor, to love our God. The fulfillment of the law of Christ is love. How do, in each and every situation, do we, in a gospel sense, love our neighbor? And it's not a feeling. It's an action. It's a doing. How do we love our neighbor? What can we actually do to help him or her? And as I said in the outline there, the Spirit enables us to get dirty. Think about it. Sin is not clean. It is dirty. We are called to go and to help that person in the midst of their sin, to bear them up. It's going to mean that we get our hands dirty in their lives. But we have a close relationship, right? They're a brother or a sister in Christ. Are we willing to get ourselves dirty for others? It will take time. It will take resources. It may not take money, but it might. It may just simply take some of our abilities and time that is required. It's probably going to mean that we know what the gospel is, what Christ has taught us, and what the scriptures themselves speak of in the word of God. But brothers and sisters in Christ, this is the gospel put in action. The application in everyday life. Just as James says in chapter 2, where he speaks of the, I will show you my faith by what I do. That's how we see it. We see our faith in our actions. Doctrine's great. Knowing the Bible is great. But it can't end there. It has to go beyond that. To how do we live it in our life and help others to live it in theirs. The third imperative is that the Spirit enables us to stay humble. Kind of strange. Verses 3 through 5 read, "For if anyone thinks he is something, then he is nothing. When he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work. And then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load." The reason I say that the Spirit is the one who keeps us humble is because we need to test ourselves. We need to look at ourselves. And we can only do so properly when the Spirit illumines our own hearts. And we do this by, first off, our humility. Verse 3 certainly calls us to consider how we view ourselves, doesn't it? If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. In other words, if we are somehow proud, when in reality we do not have anything to be proud about, we're lying to ourselves. We're going the wrong way. And I ask you, what do we have that we haven't received from Christ? Nothing. What sort of reputation do we actually have that is positive and good, apart from Christ? We really don't, do we? So for us to think that we've arrived and we've gotten there, that we are somehow something, we're deceiving ourselves. We need to keep applying the gospel to ourselves, to looking at ourselves, to have that humility that comes only through the Spirit. Otherwise, we can be lost in our own self-deception, which in many ways was what the problem of what the Judaizers were doing. They were trying to say, hey, we've got a better way. And we've already got that road. And Paul has condemned them for it. So in other words, we need to do a self-examination, which is verse 4. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. Our behavior or our works reveal our hearts. Do you ever think about that? We do what we believe. So in that illustration of getting angry with somebody cutting us off, right? That's what was in my heart. And we need to examine our behavior and say, hey, that isn't appropriate. Lord, help me. And we may need to go up to somebody and say, hey, I need help with this. Will you pray for me? And for some of us, that's extremely hard. And then we will know what to boast in. And it won't be ourselves. It'll be in God, in Christ. We won't be comparing ourselves to this other person, which I believe is where there at the end of verse 4 is talking about. Will be in himself alone, his boast, and not in his neighbor. I don't think he's saying I'm going to boast about what my neighbor's done. There may be some of that, but I think it's much more look what my neighbor's done and look what I'm doing. You know, the Pharisee and the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. The Pharisee praying, look how good I am, God. We run that risk, don't we? That we are so holy because we do these things and we forget about the attitudes that are behind all these things. For each, verse 5, for each will have to bear his own load. Now this word here, to other times, the word load has also sometimes been translated in various different translations, like the King James, the same as the burden in verse 1. And they're two different words. The first one talks much more about the weight and how heavy and burdensome it is. This one talks about what is our assignment. That which we must carry, that which we can only carry, the things that God has assigned to us. It's sometimes used in a military sense of the pack that the soldier would have to carry. So if this pack was assigned to the soldier, well, these are things that are assigned to us, of which helping to restore a brother who has fallen in sin is one. The work of helping others is the call Christ has placed on us as individuals and as a community. And the good works, those very things that we do, God has planned out for us. Think of Ephesians 2:4 Ephesians 2:10 and Philippians 2:4. And this is the load that you and I must bear. The good works that God has given to us, the things that He has assigned to us. How do we love our neighbor? I'm not a real puzzle person. I'm talking about a jigsaw puzzle person. I'm not a real puzzle person in general anyway, but I like to have, when I do a jigsaw puzzle, I like to have the picture there in front of me. I don't even want that pic. I need that picture even right from the first edge piece that I pick up. I need to have some sort of sense of where does this thing go? Well, I'm going to give you a little bit of a jigsaw puzzle so that I give you some sort of a picture of what this means. What are some of the things that are involved in this? And it's only a beginning. We have the rest of scripture to look at, how to fill it in, and so on and so forth. But to kind of give you the idea of what this involves, I think the first thing is our hearts need to be more on Christ than ourselves. Tall order, isn't it? But that's, we need to learn by God's grace to move and to shift that focus from ourselves to Christ. The second is that we need to be humble with those around us, whether it's those who are in the church or those who are outside. And that humility, ideally, would be so that we can come alongside someone and not create more problems. Right? But it also means that if someone does come up to us, that we are humble enough to be willing to listen. They're not God, so they may be a little off. They may not understand everything that's going on, so they may be a little bit off. But do we have the humility to listen to those who criticize us? Do we have the humility to go up and talk to someone about something we've seen? We need to be humble people. The third thing, we need to be open and honest with everyone. Now, that doesn't mean that we are... Sandra comes up to me and she says, "How do you like my new dress?" And it looks like, and I say, "It looks like." We don't have to say some of those things, right? But we do need to be honest. The integrity, right? It's a case of that we do not spin things to make ourselves look good. We can let the politicians have that. Here in the church, we can't afford that. We need to be honest with one another. Which likewise carries with it also the whole idea that when someone shares something with us, they're being honest with us. We don't go to somebody else and say, "Hey, have you heard the latest?" and gossip about that person. There has to be integrity on our side too, to not to speak about someone in an evil manner. They have problems. I have problems. We all have problems. Gossip cannot be there. Gossip will break this down in a fraction of a second. Fourth idea is that we need to trust others. That goes along with that humility and the openness and the honesty and the lack of gossip. But those are some of the thoughts as I was trying to think of, what does this look like in a church? Those are some of the things that need to be in place so that we can see this church in which love is what binds each and every one of us together. So that we come alongside, "You seem a little down today. What's going on? How can I help?" It's a church in which relationship to one another, but especially our relationship that each one of us has with Christ is so important to strengthen it one with another. And I think that's why Paul has used this idea of brothers and sisters. Brothers, this is the way. And how many other times do we see this idea of the church being a bunch of brothers and sisters? It is a close, intimate relationship. In our world, broken as it is, it can be fractured. But in the church, we need to be conscious to seek to build it, that it might be close, and that we might share with one another our heartaches, our pains, so that one another and collectively we can help each other. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege we have, that in Christ we have a perfect one who watches over us and keeps us and helps us, who has loved us, who gets down and dirty with each and every one of us. Father, help us to be like him, to be like Christ, that we might seek the good for each and every one of those around us. That, oh Lord, your name would be lifted high as others see and marvel and wonder at what we have in Christ. For it's only through him we come. Amen.